Amen. Thank you so much, ladies, for that. Even in the valley, God is good. He is faithful and true. That's true. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where everybody's at. Junior church, you can be dismissed. Third grade on down. Again, I want to thank those who work in the junior church, and labor in that. I've been there. When we were in church in Pittsburgh for 5 years, I did a junior church for most of those years. And I know that a lot of work goes into that. And sometimes you want to pull your hair out. But it's a joy to work with children. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where we're at in the study of the life of David. And we covered last week the first four verses of this chapter. We're going to finish the rest of it today. Really, in the first four verses of this chapter, and we're going to continue to see it in this chapter, is the downward spiral of David's testimony. It just keeps going, getting worse and worse and worse, and we're going to see that even here today. He went from being a man that demonstrated a lot of faith, a faithful man, to a man that was operating under fleshly desires, thinking about himself, thinking about fulfilling his own lustful thinking. We learn that in this, we need to watch out when things are seemingly going well, because that's when Satan is ready to pounce. When things are seemingly going well, like it was in David's life, we saw an uptick in David's life. Things were going great. He was winning battles. He was bringing the ark back. And things were seemingly going well, but that's when Satan is there ready to attack. And that's when he's ready to throw those fiery darts at us. And we need to make sure we're ready for it. We need to be on guard for those attacks. It's like what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 says. It says, "Wherefore let him that think that he stands take heed lest he fall." Okay? Remember, vulnerability accompanies achievement. We also saw in verse 1 that he wasn't where he was supposed to be, David. He was supposed to be with his army in battle. But for whatever reason, he chose to stay back home. He chose not to go. And this led to him succumbing to his lustly desires, something that he had struggled with throughout his whole past, something that he had had a problem with, he had never dealt with. He had brought many women into his life, accumulating wives unto himself. And we know that this was not what God intended. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it said for him not to do that. But yet he felt that he was bigger than that. He didn't have to abide by those laws, but it was a sin that was undealt with in his life, and that sin that was undealt with led to him doing some unimaginable things, and we're going to see some of that today. So because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, we can say with the wrong people, with undealt with sin, it led him to being tempted and succumbing to that temptation. Rather than choosing to look away, okay, he was on that rooftop where he shouldn't have been anyway, but he was on that rooftop, he saw a beautiful woman in Bathsheba. Rather than looking away and not after that first look, you can't sometimes help the first look, but you can help the second and third and fourth. And he continued to choose to look at Bathsheba. And when he did that, he was basically allowing his lustful desires to take control over his mind. And when he learned, and we learned that as he did that, he started fulfilling the lust of his flesh. And we need to learn to be careful as well what we allow ourselves to look at and allow into our minds. And lastly, we learned that our sin hurts people. Our sin hurts others, period. It really does hurt people. There's no getting away from that. Think about the devastation that it caused in David's life. And as we continue to walk through David's life, we're going to see how this one sin in this area that he struggled with is going to affect a lot of people moving forward. And even today, we're going to see that. And our sin affects people. It hurts others. It causes devastation to those that are around us. It affects them. David's sin of adultery carried with it lasting hurt to those around him, to those whom he loved. And the same sort of ruin comes today when we have sin in our lives that we are unwilling to deal with, unwilling to get right and get victory over. Then that sin leads us to fulfilling our fleshly desires and then walking in the flesh rather than in the spirit. And then we wind up hurting others around us because of our selfishness. So we left off last week at the end of verse 4. And we saw where Bathsheba and David, verse 4, sadly committed adultery. David fulfilled his lustly sexual desires with Bathsheba. And now we're going to see in verse 5 and forward an attempted cover-up. He's going to try to cover this all up in this chapter at the end of it. But let's pray before we continue. Dear Father, Lord, we ask that you go before us today and speak to us. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds today for what you have for us. Lord, I ask that you would empty me of myself, fill me with your Spirit. Help me to be led by the Spirit this morning in everything I say and do. Lord, I pray that you would help us, as Kim prayed this morning, that we would be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Lord, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful that it does not return void. I'm thankful that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and it discerns our hearts and discerns our thoughts and intents of our heart, Lord. Thankful for that. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to just tune in to what you have for us. Lord, help us to forget all the things that are on our mind, but Lord, just to tune into what your word has for us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 5, we see a child is conceived here. We saw what took place. They committed adultery. They'd had sexual relations. And now, as a result, a child is conceived. Verse 5, it says, "And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child." Now, at this point, David had had several children of his own, right? And with each child, every time you find out you're going to have a child, you can imagine the excitement that comes along with that, right? When you first find out your wife's pregnant, guys, you get excited, hopefully, right? You get excited. And then wives, when you find out you're pregnant for the very first time, it's exciting. It's a joyful time. It's a fun time. For those of us who have those children, understand that, and it's exciting. And then when they arrive, right? When they arrive, it's super exciting. It's something that you can't really put into words sometimes. It's so exciting. But for David and Bathsheba, this news was not exciting. Right, this news was not something that they were looking forward to, but rather this news was scary. This was one of those things where you hope that it wouldn't have happened for them. They hoped that it wouldn't have happened. They hoped that they could have just had to fulfill their lustly desires, and then there would have been no consequences whatsoever. This child was conceived on the heels of David submitting to his lustful desires. And all of his fears have come true. See, David didn't think this far ahead, right? He was thinking in the moment, I'm going to fulfill my lustly desires right now. I'm not going to think what could happen. He was thinking in the moment. See, he didn't realize that his sin choices will eventually have consequences. And folks, that's how temptation works, right? It always minimizes and masks the consequences of our sins. Say that again. Temptation always minimizes and masks the consequences of our sins. We must understand that sin will promise us comfort. Sin will promise us a pleasure, because it will. It'll be pleasurable for a season, fun for a season, but it will also try to hide the consequences. But we know that there is consequences to our sin. David is going to find this out. He's finding this out now. So understand that David and Bathsheba's sin of adultery carried with it some severe consequences. Okay, let's just take a step back and remember what the law had to say about adultery. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, it says this: "The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Wow. That's a pretty severe consequence. Death by committing adultery. Think about that. If that would have happened today, this day and age, wouldn't that stop people maybe from having adultery, or committing adultery, sleeping with people they shouldn't be sleeping with other than their wives and husbands? There were some severe consequences here for Bathsheba, for David. This was a sin of adultery that carried with it the penalty of death. This was a consequence. This was a huge deal, if you will. This is not to be taken lightly. So Bathsheba, obviously, she sends word. She's conceived. She knows she's pregnant. She sends word to David and says, "I am with child." I'm sure along with that came a lot of fear for Bathsheba, thinking, okay, I'm a nobody compared to David. Okay, he could easily just wipe me off the map and not nobody even know about me. I'm sure she was a little scared because she thought maybe David wouldn't care for her and her child and he would try to cover this thing up by just killing her. And so she's scared. She sends word to him, "I'm with child," thinking, oh great, you know, I know what the penalty is. It's death. Even David probably is a little worried at this point as king, thinking, oh, I don't want this to get out. Really, we could say that this one night stand turned into a dreadful nightmare. Right? Thinking, oh my goodness, I didn't ever expect this to happen. I didn't want this to happen. But yet, that's what happens, right? Sometimes in our sin, as we don't think towards the future, what could happen? Verse 6 through 7, we see David's attempt of a cover-up. Now, we're going to kind of unpack these verses slowly, but I'm going to read verses 6 through 7 again, or 17, and then we're going to talk about these verses. It says in verse 6, "And David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. David said unto Uriah, Go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king." So we see what takes place here. David calls for Uriah to come back, and he asked for some answers about the war, but then he sends him down to his house. In verse 9, "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house and with the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down to his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then did you not go down to thine house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat, to drink, to lie with my wife? As thou livest, as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." What a man of character. We'll talk about that in a second. David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. David was hoping for a drunken plan B. Verse 14, "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also." Notice the very sad, but in reality, the continuing downward spiral of David's life here. One bad decision leads to another bad decision, which leads to another bad decision, and so on. Now, after David finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant, rather than confessing his sins, asking for mercy, asking for forgiveness, he decides to go through with perhaps one of the biggest cover-ups in Israel's history at this point. His first attempt at cover-up, he tries the easy way out. That's perhaps what we try to do sometimes, the easy way out. He decides to bring Uriah back from the front lines. And he does so under the guise of having Uriah give this assessment of what was taking place, basically wanting to know how the Israelites were faring in battle, which in retrospect is a report that should never have needed to have been made if David would have been where he should have been in the first place. But we're way past that. And so after listening to Uriah's report here on the battle, David says, okay, Uriah, go home. Go home. Relax. Put your feet up. Spend some time with your wife and be at home. Now, understand, this was a man that had been gone for his home for some time. He was in battle. He was one of David's mighty men. Perhaps his comfy bed was calling him, Kim. Maybe he had a Verlo bed. I don't know. But perhaps he had a comfy bed and he was thinking, oh, I want to get home. I want to lay in my bed. You know, if you're traveling, that's one of the things you look forward to coming back home to be in your own bed again. And so perhaps he's thinking about that, or perhaps more importantly, he's thinking about his very beautiful wife in Bathsheba. Thinking, man, I want to go home. I want to see my wife. And David is fully expecting for Uriah to go home. He's not expecting anything less than that. So he brings him home thinking that, okay, I'm going to get this report. I'm going to give him a couple days off of R&R, and he's going to go home, be with his family, be with his wife, have sexual relations with his wife. Now, let me just stop. I know the last 2 weeks I've said a few words from the pulpit that perhaps maybe you're not used to me saying, like sex or sexual relations. And I'm not. I just want to understand something, that we need to, sometimes we need to talk about these things in a church setting, because our kids are hearing it from other types of settings, right? That we don't want them to hear. And so this is the setting that you would want them to hear these types of words. And so here they are. David is thinking that Uriah is going to come home, be with his wife. We would all think that. This was seemingly the easiest way for David to cover this up. And obviously we know why. It was easy because David figured that when Uriah came back and was with his wife, and when it became known that Bathsheba was pregnant, well, then that was the easiest cover-up. Thinking, okay, well, Uriah was just here. Okay, obviously it's Uriah's baby at this point. And so that's what people would have thought. But notice what Uriah does in verse 9. He doesn't go home to be with his wife. It says in verse 9 that he slept at the door of the king's house with all the other servants of his lord and went not down to his house. Rather than going home to his comfy bed, his very beautiful wife, he stays at the palace. He sleeps outside David's door of the palace with a bunch of the king's servants. See, David didn't account for something in this plan. You know what he didn't account for was Uriah's character. What character is on display by this man, Uriah, here? Rather than going home and enjoying the pleasures of home, he slept on the doorsteps of David's house, David's palace. We see that David finds out about what had taken place, and he inquires of Uriah. He says, hey, Uriah, come here, man. I heard you slept outside on my doorstep. Like, why would you do that? Why didn't you just go back home and be with your wife as I told you to? Uriah's answer is really nothing short of amazing. He basically tells David this: it would be wrong of me to enjoy the comforts of my home, the warmth of my wife, when my countrymen are fighting in battle. They're sleeping in the field, and it would be wrong of me to enjoy the comforts of home while they're out in the fields. But then he takes it a step further, and he says to the king, he says, I will not do this. I'm not going to do it. He's a man of principle. He's a man of character. Man of integrity. We could say Uriah was even a team player, right? He's thinking about his men. He's thinking about those that he may perhaps oversaw that were sleeping on the field. He's thinking of the ark. He's thinking the Ark of the Covenant, where that's at. He's thinking, I'm not going to go home right now. It's not right of me to do this. He was a man of character. Someone said this about David in regards to this. David expected and even hoped that Uriah would prove to him to be like himself. Instead, he proved to be a man of integrity, whose first loyalty was to the king's interest rather than to his own pleasure. I think that's a pretty good statement regarding David and regarding Uriah. So David's first attempt to cover up here was a deceptive attempt, right? He was trying to deceive Uriah, bringing him back, hoping that he would go back to his wife. This was a deceptive cover-up that didn't work. Just like David, our deceptive attempts to cover our sins won't work as well. It's so often the case when we find ourselves under the grip of sin, operating under our fleshly nature, we will try every method to keep our sins covered, to keep our sins hidden. But that's not God's way. God's way is for us to be open, to be honest, to confess. Right? We know this in the scriptures. It says in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, it says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." And then also, you know the famous verse in 1 John 1, 9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is what God desired of David. This is what God desires of us. That we confess, we're open, we're honest with ourselves, with others. Because remember, when sin is undealt with, it will lead you down a path of destruction and deception. Now, you would think at this point, after all of God's warnings that God has given to David, after all of this that has happened, bringing Uriah back and Uriah giving this report and Uriah not going down to his house and saying, "I'm not going to do this, David." You would think at this point he would have said, "Okay, Uriah, I have something to tell you. I slept with your wife while you were out. And I need to ask your forgiveness and beg for your forgiveness. I was wrong," but sadly that's not what happened, is it? It's not what happened. Instead of doing that, David comes up with a plan B. He really goes from deceptive plan A to now a drunken plan B. Look at this in verse 12 and 13. It says in verse 12, "And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and on the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk." He made him drunk, hoping that at evening time he'd go back home with his wife, but he didn't. He goes back down to be with the servants. He went not down to his house. So plan B involved a party, lots of alcohol. Let's get Uriah drunk. If I can get Uriah drunk, he's not going to be in his right mind. He's not going to be thinking in his right mind. And so maybe he will go down to his house at this point. In other words, David tries to deliberately get Uriah drunk in the hopes that Uriah will loosen up a little bit. Perhaps loosening up his stance and be a little less principled, be a little less of a charactered individual, less honorable. But that didn't work either. See, David was hoping that this drunken Uriah would go home and be with his wife, but even an inebriated Uriah had more character than David thought. He even had more character than David, an inebriated Uriah. Because Uriah is back out sleeping with his servants yet again. So not even the trickier, drunken plan B was working for David. So then David goes on to plan C. Now this plan C was probably something that wasn't even on the table to begin with, I don't think. I don't think David ever even thought he would have to get this far. It was something I'm sure that David never imagined he would do, but like I said, and I've said before in this series, sin undealt with will lead us to doing unimaginable things, right? So plan A was deceitful, plan B was drunkenness, now plan C is deadly. Deadly. And this plan is the most despicable of them all. Verse 14 and 17 through 17, it says, "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew the valiant men were. And the men of the city went out, fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people, the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So David's plan to get rid of this was his plan to get rid of Uriah once and for all. Since he couldn't get Uriah to be with his wife, he figures that the only other option now is to kill him, to murder him. And that's exactly what happens. What's interesting, though, is that David trusted the integrity of Uriah so much so that he gave him his own death warrant to hand to Uriah. He trusted his integrity not to look at it. He knew that he was a man of integrity. One commentator had this to say, this was a sum of treachery and villainy. He made the most noble man carrier of letters which prescribed the mode in which he was to be murdered. He carried his own death warrant. It truly is sad where David is at right now. The series of events that have taken place in this downward spiral in his life to do what he's about to do right now. And so he commands Joab to arrange Uriah's death. Just a side note, we'll get into it a little bit more, but what in the world was Joab thinking at this point? He gets this letter from Uriah. He comes back from David, and perhaps Uriah is even in the room as he's opening the letter and reading it, and he's thinking, I wonder what was on his look on his face as he's reading this letter, thinking, okay, I'm supposed to do what? But he still goes along with it. He's a good soldier, goes along with it, even though he probably knew it was wrong. We'll come back to that in a moment. So even though it was hidden by battle, the death of Uriah's murder was surely as if David killed him himself. Because he literally put him on the chopping block himself. Now you have to wonder, how could it have gotten this far? Right? How in the world could David have gotten this far in his life, in his sin? But when sin is not immediately confronted with and dealt with, it takes you down treacherous paths. Roads that you never imagined yourself being on. Look at David. Let's talk through this one more time. Look at David's life. He indulged his sensual lust for years by having all these wives. All the while ignoring God's warnings, ignoring God's law, and God's ways of escape. Then he allows this temptation to turn into lust, and this lust conceived and turned into adultery with Bathsheba. And when the consequences of this adultery are threatened to expose him, he covers it up with the deceptive plan A. Then plan A doesn't work, he goes to the drunken plan B. When drunken plan B doesn't work, he goes into deadly plan C. And there's a series of events that have taken place where you would think, how in the world did it get here? Now, with that being said, Satan could never tempt David with the entire package at once. He deceived him one piece at a time, right? Little by little, he's deceiving David, and David has fallen for it and continuing down this downward spiral. And at any point, David said, enough is enough. I'm not going to do this anymore. This is wrong. But he didn't do that. And this is what Satan will do in our lives as well. We desperately need to make sure that we are not letting Satan have any footholds in our lives. We need to deal with our sins. We need to get victory with them before we wind up doing things that will lead others into destruction, into our path of destruction. Okay, we need to get this thing taken care of. We need to get the victory of the sin in our life. This is how sin works. It's never satisfied. Satan's never satisfied. He will lead us along. He will take us deeper and deeper and deeper into our sin, tightening the grip, the hold that he has on us and on our hearts and lives. That's how sin will work. Sin will settle for nothing short of our destruction. Right? And that's what's happening here in the life of David. It's true when the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. It's true. The Bible means what it says. The way of the transgressor is hard. Now, In verse 18 through 25, Joab sends word that all is done. Everything's complete. Verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh into the city when ye did fight? Ye knew that ye need not that they would shoot from the wall who smote Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal-sheth. Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh to the wall? Then sayest thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Now I was reading and studying for this, and some commentators say that Joab probably conspired this, and Joab probably said, okay, I'm not going to just put Uriah out there by himself, because that's kind of very suspicious, and now he's dead, and now David marries Uriah's wife. So I'm gonna do this a little bit more tricky. I'm going to bring him up close to the wall, which isn't necessarily a good tactic, and people are going to die, and some of other people are going to die as well, but not just Uriah, but Uriah essentially was going to die being that close to the wall. So I'm gonna help David out here in his plan and try to give him a little bit more cover story, if you will. And so verse 22, it says, So messengers went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. The messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee. Don't be discouraged or whatever. For the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battles more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. So getting back to Joab for a second. Joab, rather than sending word back to David when he got this letter, perhaps he should have sent word back to David and said, can I get some confirmation here? Is this really what you are wanting me to do? Am I interpreting something wrong? Like, why would you want one of your mighty men, Uriah, to be killed like in this manner? Are you sure this is exactly what you want? I believe if Joab should have been acting in the best interest of the king, right? As a general, he should have been acting in the king's best interest, which would have been David's last line of defense. He should have said to David, this is wrong here. What you're asking me to do, I'm not comfortable with. And he could have said that, and he could have been David's last line of defense. But Joab doesn't do that. We don't see any indication that he does that. In fact, we see him involved in the cover-up even deeper and helping him. He simply complies with David. He kills Uriah. So Joab is not innocent in this at all. Also, during this whole cover-up, let's not lose sight of the fact that it wasn't just Uriah who was killed senselessly, right? These men that were there, that were next to the wall, it says there's others that were killed, not just Uriah. Even more people were now casualties of David's sin, right? We need to understand that when we choose to be careless about sin, there will be collateral damage, right? Now, verse 26 and 27, David tries to close the loop on the cover-up and marry Bathsheba. In verse 26, it says, and when the wife of Uriah had heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So Uriah had been murdered. Now David's trying to close the loop and bury the sin by marrying Bathsheba. I'm sure he never imagined that at that point when he was on that rooftop looking at Bathsheba. I'm sure that wasn't even in his thoughts of marrying her at the time. All he wanted to do was fulfill his lustly sexual desires towards her, and he did that. And now all of a sudden, now he's having to bring in another wife. So after she's done with her time of mourning, David sends for her to marry her. But do you see what David is doing here? He has, from his own warped perspective, successfully covered up his sin. From his warped perspective, he gets away with he gets the girl. He gets away with this baby being born. No questions asked, right? The only one who would stand in his way was now dead, and Uriah, although Joab knew, and we're going to see that later on in David's life. But it's sad that in this chapter 11, there's 27 verses, and there's no mention of God until the very last verse. And it's not mentioned by David. It's mentioned in regards to the way David's been acting. And it's saying that what he had done displeased the Lord. So this attempted cover up of his sins didn't really work, right? Because God knew all along. You can't hide anything from God. You can't. You might think you are doing a good job hiding whatever sin you're dealing with. Maybe it's some sort of sexual sin you're dealing with. Maybe it's something else. But you cannot hide that sin from God. God knows it all. And the God who delighted in David's faith has now seen David's wickedness also. And he was displeased. Now, I know we sort of covered a lot of ground this morning with a lot of verses, but let me just say this. If you don't get anything out of this message, and I kind of alluded to it throughout the message, I'm going to say it one more time, and I want you to grab hold of this, this one truth, okay? And that's this. We need to deal with the sins that are in our lives. We need to deal with it, whatever they may be. Deal with those sins in our lives, because if they're undealt with, it's going to lead us down a path where we wouldn't expect us to be in. We gotta deal with it now. Perhaps you're aware of some moral cracks beneath your surface. Then repair them. If you're playing games with God by indulging in some sort of secret lust or secret sin, see it for what it is. It's sin. And turn from it. If the Holy Spirit has put his finger on something in your life throughout this message, this week and last week, don't brush it aside. Do something about it. Think about this in the context of lustful thinking, what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 5. This is pretty radical, but listen to what Jesus has to say. He says, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of my members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." It's pretty radical. What Jesus is saying here is we need to get radical with our sin. We shouldn't tolerate it. We shouldn't be ignorant towards it. Because if we tolerate it, it'll like gangrene. It will spread throughout our body and it will destroy us. It's like the crack in the dam that will lead to total ruin if it's not dealt with. Right? There was once a man who was seeking an opportunity to assassinate Martin Luther. But Luther, fortunately, got a portrait of the would-be murderer, or picture, so that wherever he went, he was on his guard. Using this incident as an illustration, Luther said, "God knows that our sins would, God knows that there are sins that would destroy us, and he has therefore given us portraits of them in his word, so that wherever we see them, we may say that is a sin. That would stab me. That would hurt me. I must be aware of that evil thing and keep out of its way." So God has given us his portraits. Things that we know that are wrong in his word. And we have it. We need to stay away from it. This entire passage in chapter 11 paints for us a portrait of a close encounter of sin. Really close, right? We need to hang on to it. We need to put it in a prominent place in our minds and be on the lookout and watch out, on guard, because our flesh is out to destroy us. Okay? It is. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, thinking about David and the mistakes that he made here in this chapter, the downward spiral in his life, Lord, we're no better than David many times. There's times in our life where we go down this downward spiral of sin. Perhaps we may not be doing sin of adultery, but we have other sin. Sin is sin in your eyes. And Lord, if we don't deal with the sin that we have in our life, Lord, it's going to lead us down treacherous paths. It's going to lead us down a path of destruction. It's going to lead us down paths that we never imagined we would be on. So, Lord, if there's somebody here today that has something in their life that they need to get victory over, Lord, I pray that they would do that today. Lord, we're very thankful for the life of David. We're thankful that we can see David in his ups and we can see David in his downs. And we can know that even through it all, even through his failures, in the end, David was a man after God's own heart. So Lord, even in our failures, we need to understand that you still love us, you still care for us, but you're not blind by our sin. You want us to get those things taken care of. So Lord, I pray that we do that today in our hearts and lives. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If everyone could just keep their head bowed and eyes closed just for one more moment. I just want to ask you one question. Perhaps you're here today and you're saying, oh, Pastor, there is something that I'm dealing with that I've not been getting victory over. And would you just pray for me that I would have the courage to get right with God and get right with those who are involved, whatever the case may be, whatever sin it might be. I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to come to you later and say, okay, what is it? I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to pray for you. If that's you today, would you just raise your hand so I can pray for you? All right. Praise the Lord. I'm going to just pray for you right now before I don't. Lord, I pray that you'd be with those ones who raise their hands that have some things in their life that they know that they need to deal with. Lord, I pray that they would. I pray that they would, for once and for all, get victory over it, put it aside, and Lord, I pray that they would move forward in victory. And Lord, I pray that you would just give them that great victory, help them to put aside their pride and just do that, Lord. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Kevin.